Splendor of Zion, the beautiful city of God. We look and walk and reach, make our aim to go there and to be there, to have our names written there. Through the eye of faith, we can see such a place so wonderful and beautiful and glory-filled. And it is a hope that gets us through the darkness here and the times of struggle here. You know, I'd like you to turn to your Old Testaments, to that book of Psalm, to the Psalm 29, the 29th Psalm. And I like to underscore in the first couple of verses there three statements that have been made as we think about this concept of what have I given unto God. Three times the psalmist David tells us, give unto the Lord, verse 1. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Me giving the Lord glory and strength does not make him any more powerful. It doesn't make him any more glorious. But we are commanded to see him in his beauty and honor him because he is worthy of that. We should see him in nature, and that's where David takes us in the psalm, that we should hear his voice. Notice seven times in the balance of this psalm, the voice of the Lord is. Seven times. And so we have that 3-7 combination here. And this is a divine, holy scripture with a mandate for you and me to give unto him and to hear his voice. When we think of the water, we've been blessed to have some rain. God's voice is in that. When we hear the thunder, when we see in verse 5, the wind breaking these cedars apart and splintering them in the power of a storm, we should see that who is the author of all of that? It is God who set these seasons in motion. We should hear the voice of the Lord. And so we have seven times, verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and verse 9. We read the voice of the Lord. It divides the flame. When we see lightning come, that flame is divided as it branches out over the sky. We should hear the voice of the Lord in the thunder. We should see that he's the king, as we read here in verse 10, that he was set enthroned at the flood. He sits as king forever. He is the governor, he is the ruler, he is the king, and his domain is the universe itself. And then we read in verse 11, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. So we begin here with giving to the Lord, and then we have God giving to his people. We began this series of series, if you will, talking about what God has given me. People say, well, what has God really given me? They say it in a negative way. I've got this problem and this problem and this problem. What has God really done to me? What has he done for me? Bless me? Really? We looked at that. Yes, he has. We've seen some things that he has given. We've seen that he made you in his image. We've seen that he's given you his own son to repair the image that you broke when you sinned. We have found that he has given to us our mind as he revealed his will to the apostles, the holy apostles by the Holy Spirit. We have continued to study God's word and have seen the great many promises that are given to you and me in Scripture. And we saw that God has given us his home. And that's why we're marching there, as Carter aptly led us in these songs this morning. But then it begs the question, as Brother Mike Osna spurred this on, well, what have I given God? What is required of me? And so we looked last week, I should have advanced this already, Psalm 29, seeing the Lord and nature. But previously we have studied last Sunday evening that have I given the Lord my time? Do I make the time of day for him? Do I redeem the time? Have I given him my talents? We looked at the talent. The one talent man was still a very richly blessed individual, as we studied last week. But he took his talent and he buried it in the ground. And so we're going to add to that list two more things this morning. And then tonight, I'd like you to, let's extend this just a little bit further to where we're not so much talking about the what, but the how. And I'd like to ask you a question in pertaining to how I give. Can I give as God has given? Can I give? I want you to think about that this afternoon. We're going to talk about that this evening. But have I given this morning? Have I given my loving trust to Him? You know, if you could open your Old Testaments to the book of Proverbs, and I know I've got verse 5 and 6 on the screen here, but I want you to think of the context here, perhaps. In chapter 3 of Proverbs, and in verse 5, he says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him. He shall direct your paths." The advice here is to turn your heart over to the Lord. And so my point is, have I given God my loving trust? Fully heart-filled obedience unto Him. For I will not lean on the thinking of man or the thinking of myself, but I will lean on what His Word says. And as we go down from that text in verse 6, you know, this is great advice for any father to give to any child. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Accept His counsel. Take His word. Look into it. Abide by it. Verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. In other words, have some humility about yourself. Don't get puffed up about what you've known or what you've learned or what you think. But rather, think of what God knows and conform your thinking to His thinking. And we hear this advice today. Just follow your heart. Just trust your heart. That is such terrible advice to give. For we know that this text tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. You trust in your heart without the Lord, and you're trusting in something that's blind, something that's short-sighted, and something, frankly, as Jeremiah tells us in chapter 17, verse 9, is deceitful above all things. And the proverb writer in 28, verse 26 writes, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." So follow your own heart is the advice of fools for fools. And we must trust in the Lord. I want my children to know that you need to acknowledge the Lord and that you need not be wise in your own opinion. As much wisdom as you may gain, you still have a whole lot more to learn. As my neighbor told his daughter before me when she was starting to think that she knew a whole lot, and how forgetful he was, he reminded her, "I've forgotten more than you've learned." Okay? So, put her in her place just a moment, but we need to recognize that God has infinite wisdom, and wherever His word is where I need to be, and I can never outthink Him. I need to just follow Him. Fear the Lord, verse 7, depart from evil. Stay away from evil. The number one reason why you need to refrain from evil is because you fear God, and one who does not fear God will happily follow the line and the pathway to evil. In verse 8, it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. You will physically benefit from abstaining from evil. There are physical consequences, let alone spiritual consequences. But there are physical consequences that evil can bring into your life as well. Verse 9, honor the Lord with your possessions. Children need to learn how to give back to God. And with the first fruit of your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty, your vats will overflow with new wine. We need to recognize that everything we give is only what He has given us. We're simply giving back what He has already blessed us with. Verse 11, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. When you are judged, when you are chastened, when you are rebuked, don't become offended over that. Welcome it. Is it something that can benefit you? recognize that the Lord chastens those that he loves. You know, as we talk about loving trust, one of the things that loving trust does is it takes the concerns and worries of this life, the anxieties, and it throws them back at God. Because I love him and trust in him and trust in his word, these anxieties that I have now find themselves a proper place to be put. The proper place is in prayer at the feet of the Lord. And this worry, this senseless, needless worry, and I'm guilty of it, but I'm reminded of what preachers have said over and over again through gospel meetings and various sermons that I've heard. One preacher told me that worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere. You never actually go anywhere. And another preacher told me that worry is prayer to the wrong God. And so it's stifling in itself. You know, it's there in itself, but it's not put at the right place. And I need to recognize that I need to lay my burdens at his gate. If you're in your Old Testament, it's in the 55th Psalm, in 55, in Psalm 55, in the 22nd verse, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. You might pencil in there 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Cast your cares or your burdens upon him, for he cares for you. And so we need to throw them at the Lord. Loving trust also has single-minded affection for the treasures of heaven. Because in our lives here, we're often moved by sight. We are often influenced by the things that we see. And in the things that we see, there can be a pull. But loving trust has a singleness of heart for the treasures in heaven. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tells us in Matthew chapter 6, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Pause there for a moment. Your possessions here are never truly, really, ever safe. They are subject to corrosion and corruption. They are subject to theft. And then when it comes, and sooner or later it will, you will eventually be severed from all of your possessions here in this life. Doesn't matter how much you've accumulated. We all have a track record. When we exit this life, we leave 100% of it behind. And so Jesus tells us to lay up treasures where these things will never be taken away. And that is in heaven. And then he says in chapter 6, verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your what?" I'm talking about loving treasure, loving trust, treasuring unto God, giving my heart unto him. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our heart is never in things that we don't prioritize. It's never in things that mean little to us. Our heart is always in the things that we treasure. Always. Without doubt. And we know here that there are two kinds of treasures. There are heavenly and there are earthly. If it's all about the earthly, where will my heart be? In the earthly. But if it's about heavenly treasure, where will my heart be? Thinking on things above, setting it on things above. But I'd like to ask you this morning, what then of the duplicitous individual? The person who has duplicity, what do I mean by that? This single-minded versus this double heart, double mind, double eye, versus that singleness there. That poses a threat to my loving trust unto God. A duplicitous individual is defined as dishonest, untruthful, lying, mendacious, insincere, false, deceiving, dissembling, disingenuous, untrustworthy, unscrupulous, unprincipled, two-faced, double-dealing, crafty, cunning, calculated, conniving, a cheater. That's how a double-minded person is described as. I'm not talking about necessarily the salesman that sold you that piece of junk, though he could be that way. I mean, you buy a car and he tells you that it's like the best thing ever, a great price ever, and you put a little bit of trust in him. He's got a likable personality, and he seems like he really knows the stuff. He has you sign some papers, and you're careless. You don't read every little, nook and cranny of the papers that he gives you, and you walk away with the keys in your hand, only to find out your odometer is broke, doesn't work. And that's just the beginning of the trouble. Then it's a few miles down the road and the tire goes flat, or it's a few miles later and you have oil leaking all over the ground. And it's one thing after another, after another. Yes, I had a vehicle like that. I knew a salesman like that. His heart was not on things above, but getting rid of this piece of junk to this kid, this guy that's going to take it. We don't like people like that. We don't like the double-minded, the double talk, and the double eye. We don't like those kinds of things. That's why we have such strong language found in dictionaries to describe folks like that. I'd like you to think of a duplex. When you think of double-minded, under the same roof, there are two separate residences, right? In the same building, you can have two different families. Very much like a heart that is double-minded. This duplicitous individual, you never know who he is. Is he the guy that really likes you, or is he the guy that's cross at you? Is he the guy looking out for your best interest, or is he the guy that's looking at your downfall? And so here in this same building, you have two different residents, but often it's a threat to God's people to have two different residents within their heart. In Psalm 12, in the second verse, David was disgruntled over those who had flattering lips, but a double heart, meaning their heart is not right. The heart that is here today is not the heart that will be there tomorrow. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 33, the Samaritans, when this area of Samaria was being repopulated, it says they feared the Lord, yet served their own gods. Zephaniah, in chapter 1, verse 5, condemned Judah because they worshiped and swear oaths by the Lord, but they also swear by Milcom, a false god. So they kind of throw God in there with, I can do either way. You want Milcom or you want Jehovah? I swear by either way. Whatever makes you happy. That's that double mind, double heart. James tells us in chapter 4, verse 8, draw near. And so Christians can obviously be tempted with this as well. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify what? Your hearts, you double-minded. Yes, the mind is the Bible heart. And so purify your heart, cease being double-minded. Jesus was clear on the folly of a double mind. Here in our text in Matthew chapter 6, he says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Physical wealth here in this verse 24 is described as a master. It's spoken of by the Lord as some people's master. And, you got two different treasures here. In verse 22 through 23, you have two different eyes. You have two different masters in verse 24. Jesus is talking about duplicity. And if you don't think wealth is a master, how many people do you see that think that they actually who own their possessions are in fact owned by their possessions? Yes, they are. And they can be. And Jesus recognizes that. One person said, Americans spend their disposable income on treasures that quickly become disposable. Think of it this way. What we buy today, today's treasure becomes tomorrow's what? You know the adage, right? Today's treasure becomes tomorrow's trash, right? Why is that? Because of the lack of appeal, the lack of enduring appeal of physical treasures, but at the same time, they are treasurable when we buy them, when we want them, when we think that we need them. Another man said, Americans spend their money they don't have to buy things they don't need to impress people that they don't like. And that's the attitude of someone who's owned by his treasures. Let my focus not be on the treasures, but let it be single-heartedly on what? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let my focus be on building up the kingdom of God. Look at the Lord's counsel here in Luke chapter 11. As you think of this duplicitous individual, in Luke chapter 11, the Lord says here in verse 33, he says in verse 33 of Luke chapter 11, now my page turns, here we go. All right, Luke chapter 11, verse 33. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, underscore that for a moment, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light, but when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. What does Jesus say here? What is it that enters the body? Light through the eyes, right? The eyes become the window here for light coming into the body. If your eye is good, now you know what that word good means in the original Greek language? If your eye is single, then it is good for you. It is sound. It is good to let the light in. But if your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. It take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. And so versus the man who's trying to serve two masters, both Lord and world, right? The man with singleness of vision, God first in everything, is the man who will have the light of life within him, will have understanding and perception, will not be possessed by his possessions, will not seek to outdo the Joneses, but simply will find contentment in his own life with the things that he has and will serve the Lord with his whole body as well. And so this leads to another part. If I'm lovingly trusting the Lord, I have singleness of vision on where he goes, I will follow. But if I don't, if I'm not, what am I? We use the term hypocrite. The term hypocrite was not always, at least as it's translated from the New Testament, was not always a negative word. Follow along with me here in this Luke chapter 11, and let's move down, because now we have Luke presenting to us kind of the example of what Jesus had just taught about the eyes. Notice in Luke chapter 11, 34, as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. Wouldn't we say that that's an act of hospitality? That he's asking, you know, the Lord to come in and dine with me. Does that not, on the appearance, look like something good? And it says, so he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. The Pharisee is thinking things about the Lord in a negatively marvelous way. I can't believe he didn't just wash his hands before he ate. You know, the Pharisees, they wash their hands in a certain way. It's a tradition. I don't think it's just about, you know, cleanliness that the Pharisee is worried about. It's about this tradition of the elders. Jesus' response is verse 39. Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. This is what this verse 33 through 36 is actually teaching. There is an eye that looks to serve the Lord and another eye that is actually very evil and wanting to serve self. In verse 40, Jesus says, foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Don't just clean the outside of a cup. We don't do that with our dishes. We clean the inside as well. And then we read, as we go down, verse 42, woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue, all manner of herbs, and pass by justice the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Jesus is not saying that you should not have done these other things. He's not saying that you should not have tithed these other things. As a Jew, they would have. But in doing these things, what did they lose sight of? They lost sight of the justice of God. This is actually a reference to a text where I'm going to go later in Micah, probably in another sermon or maybe tonight momentarily. But it is a lesson that says you must follow what is just. You must do what is right. You must love mercy. You must walk humbly with your Lord. And so they weren't doing that. Notice verse 44. Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. This word hypocrite here in classical Greek simply means stage player, simply means an actor. Didn't have this negative connotation, but when someone acts or pretends that they love when they don't love, they pretend that they are in peace or having peace or bringing peace when they don't bring peace. They pretend that they're righteous when they have not been righteous. They pretend to repent when they don't repent. That is a hypocrite. And that's where the negative connotation came in, when it began to be applied to matters of faith and religion. And so the sure way to success is singleness of vision, but the sure way to damnation is duplicity of heart. This, again, plays out on the New Testament stage. Have you not read Ananias and Sapphira? Remember Acts chapter 5 in verse 1? Is this not, again, the scene of benevolence? In chapter 5, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Pause there for a moment. What you had was under your control, your discretion. After you sold it, it was still under your control and your possession and your discretion. Why then did you lie to us, acting like you were giving 100% when perhaps you only gave 50, 60, 70, 80%? Why'd you do that? You know why they did that? Double eyes, double heart, double tongue. The heart of a hypocrite, the duplicity of mind, is found here in Acts chapter 5. And you know what it was posing a threat to? The singleness of heart of the disciples in the church. If you go back up to chapter 4, notice verse 32. In Acts 4:32, now the multitude of those who believed were of what? One heart, one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. There's the one heartness and the one soul of the early church, and now you have Ananias and Sapphira trying to compete with the example of Barnabas to where it looks like, well, he gave 100%. We are also giving. Look what we're doing. And so the motive of their giving, based on a duplicit heart, corrupted their offering and sought to sow division within the ranks and competition within the ranks of the early church, and it cost them their lives. He said, "You have not lied to men, but to God." In verse 5, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down. Chapter 5, verse 5. Fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Well, this flows into my next point then. Am I giving the Lord my leftovers? This could apply to a wide variety of things. But is it that I am giving God just whatever spare time I have or just whatever spare things that I no longer need, things that don't matter to me anymore, things that I would rather not have, and so I'll just donate it to the Lord? If I've got any extra time, I might give you a little bit of that. In Malachi, there was this problem. In chapter 1, and I have verse 6 and 7, and then 8 will be on the screen also, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then, the relationship of the father here, where is my honor? And then of the master, he says, where is my reverence? So the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar. Saying, what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Would he like that? Would he accept that? And so wrong worship, we are often blind to how irreverent we are to the Lord. We can be irreverent in the way that we talk, but we can be irreverent even in the way that we give. When we think, if I no longer have need of it, then I'll give it to him. In this context, we see that wrong worship can be approved by religious leaders. For it is in this case here in verse 6, notice there in Malachi, he says, to you priests who despise my name. They say, in what way have we despised? And he answers, you offer defiled food on my altar. There were some sacrifices that these priests should have said, turn it around, we're not going to accept it. That's what they should have said to the people that were giving that, because it was evil, it was sickly, it was lame, and in some cases, it was even stolen. Stolen! You take from somebody else to give it to the Lord. That's the way these folks were. Wrong worship can be more disrespectful towards God than governors. Human governors, I fear to say, are treated with more respect and reverence than the creator and governor of the universe. Where is the Psalm 29 attitude that we need to have? Like David, the king of Israel, recognized the glory of God and that we need to, in raiment of holiness, give unto him. But we treat God with less reverence. At this time that Malachi was written, it's been dated to around the time of Nehemiah. So would a Persian-appointed governor accept these gifts? His readership knew the answer to that. No, he would not. Can man praise God for one who proclaims the riches in heaven? Thank you for for teaching and preaching the riches of heaven, and at the same time say, I love you so much, I'm going to give you these used tea bags. You know, I read that. That's what one woman did. She dried out her used tea bags and sent it to a preacher. Said, here, you can use this. You can get some use out of this. Well, I've seen other gifts through the years kind of make your eyebrow go up. But can we treat it that way? Who are we treating when we treat men this way? Do you value the message of grace? These priests did not. Wrong worship is always worthless worship. In chapter 1, verse 10, notice what the Lord says. Who is even there among you who will not shut the doors, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. I wish someone would rise up and just shut the doors. Someone would rise up and say, we're not going to take it anymore. We don't want this anymore. This is defiled offerings from your hands. I don't want it anymore. That's what the Lord is saying here in verse 10. He has no pleasure in their worthless worship. Remember Cain and Abel? Abel took of the blood of the offering of his flock. And the Bible says in Genesis 4, verse 4, that God respected Abel and his offering. Cain thought, well, I'm a farmer, so therefore I'll just give God, you know, from the fruit of the ground. And it says that he rejected Cain's offering, and he did not respect Cain. He didn't respect Cain or his offering. Why is that? Because it wasn't done by faith. It wasn't done in spirit and in truth. And we could talk more about that, but that's not the extent of where I'm going here. Wrong worship, when we give it to God, is worship that might have a lot of the outward things, right? But then on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, we're not living a righteous life. We might be engaged in practices of sin. It could be fornication, adultery, theft. It could be cursing. It could be using our language in a way that is wrong. But we'll come here on a Sunday and we'll worship God. I'm telling you, God says, shut the doors. He doesn't want it to be a double-hearted type of service. You know, in Isaiah, we read of wrong worship in chapter 1. And he uses an expression here in Isaiah chapter 1 that's pretty graphic. Pretty graphic. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10, we'll start in verse 10. It says here, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's not really writing this to Sodom and Gomorrah. Those cities have been destroyed years ago, hundreds of years ago. He's writing to his own people. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? There's your worship that's wrong. There is no purpose in the multitude of your sacrifices. Why? When you live like a citizen of Sodom and Gomorrah, there is no purpose in your giving to me. I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle. At least they were giving fat cattle here instead of the scrawny, lame, dying ones. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifice. Incense is an abomination to me, the new moon and the Sabbath, calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meetings. I can't endure it any longer. I don't want it. But did you notice that word in verse 12? Who has required this from your hand to do what? To trample my courts. Now, the people weren't going into and trampling over the house of God here. They weren't trampling the temple. But they were trampling the holiness with the temple by giving these gifts and then living a double life. It profanes the temple of God. Trampling my courts. It should impress us with profaning God's holy ground. Another prophet, Amos, in chapter 6. Let's just do chapter 5, 21. He says, I despise your feast days. And I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings of your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. In other words, I want your daily lives to be filled with what is right and what is just. Then offer these things to me. This is why Jesus tells us in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and he who worships him must worship him in spirit. That's the attitude that the heart is right, it's single, but also in truth. That's the manner in which we do things. That's in conjunction with his word. Wrong worship can easily be participated in by scorners. You know, we go back to our Malachi text here in Malachi chapter 1. And what are they saying in verse 13? After he says in verse 12, you profane it, just like we talked about trampling the courts. You profane it. The table of the Lord is defiled. The fruit is contemptible. You say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. Were these people worshiping God? Well, they were worshiping, but sneering at it, having contempt for it, scorning it, bringing the stolen and the lame and the sick. He said, should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? The answer, of course, is no. And finally, number 5, it will incur the wrath of God. We are not at liberty to worship God however we want to. There is a way in which we are to do things, and there is a right attitude that we must have. And if our eye is bad, we will have darkness within our body. And hence we read of the curse. But cursed is the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow and sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared among the nations. Come now, O priest. And he says, and now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you did not take it to heart. You know, I saw when I was early on preaching, and I never thought of it in the same light, how offensive it can be to the Lord. One man had a beat up old desk, worthless to him. And he said, you know what? I want to donate that. He would never come to worship. He would never come to work. He never studied the Bible. But he said, I have a big old desk I'd like to donate to you. He brought it in. He said, I'm going to donate this desk to you. You know what? It was a piece of junk. I saw it, a piece of junk. Well, I guess he's giving it. That's how I was thinking. I guess he's giving something. I guess he wants to give something. You know what he wanted? A tax write-off. How much is this desk worth? And I never thought of it in the same way as this, but that's a modern-day illustration of taking the leftovers, taking something we no longer have use of, giving it to the church so that we can have a tax write-off and pay less money to the government. And I never thought of it at the time, but certainly it's a participation of scorn worship. Is what it is. Bringing something like that, even in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 15:21, would forbid someone bringing something that's sick, lame, broken unto the Lord. So when we began this series, we looked at what God has done for us, how he made us in his image, how he gave us his son. You talk about the giving us the best of heaven, how he gave us his mind by revealing his word, how he's given us exceedingly great and precious promises, and how he is giving us his home, his glory-filled home that's filled with eternal life. Then I asked, what am I giving my Lord? Am I giving him my time? Am I giving him my talents? Am I giving him my leftovers? Am I giving him the things that he deserves, or is it simply a convenient-based religion? Those who lovingly trust in God will take up Simon's attitude right here. Because there are things that we find in Scripture that may not make a whole lot of sense from a logical standpoint. I don't know the logical standpoint of why a person needs to be baptized in water. Water. Not air, as someone told me. I'm baptized in air. Or I'm baptized metaphorically in the word when I read it. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Water. I don't know the logical reason behind being baptized in water, immersed in water, and rising again. I would never have thought of that on my own. Or why Jesus must come here and die and suffer such a torturous death for you and me. Nailed to the cross. Strung out for hours. Simon didn't understand why the Lord wants him to cast his net. We fishermen who know fish and know the fishing industry, been fishing all night long. We haven't caught anything. It's just a bad day for fishing. The best fishing time's over. Nevertheless, at your word, what do we do? Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. That is trusting love. What that is. You said it. I revere you. I respect you. Therefore, I'll do it. Isn't that the invitation to come? Obey the gospel by repenting of your sins, being immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. That same attitude, nevertheless, not my word, your word, right there in Mark 16, verse 16. Nevertheless, at your word, I will be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. And then God said, because you've proven your faith to me, I'm going to wash all your sins away. All your past sins have been gone. No matter what it was, it's been washed. You're no longer held accountable for that. You're no longer held guilty for that. Maybe you have done that. And sometimes as Christians, we, in the process of learning holiness and righteousness, sometimes we sin. We might say things that are wrong. We might act in an unbecoming way. We're not left out to die. God has given a plan of salvation for us as well. We need to recognize that it is sin. And we need to repent of that sin. Not repent or be sorry that we got caught, but repent truly, godly sorrow for the sin that we've done. And when we pray to him, he will forgive us of that sin. If we confess it to him, maybe we've involved somebody else in that. We need to confess that to them. We need to let them know that sin. Maybe we've done something in a public way where a whole lot of people know. We need to come forward in a public way.